Aloha and good morning. I invite you to turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. I'll be reading verses 3 through 14. Yes, I do minister on the island of Oahu in Hawaii. One of the many blessings of living there is that I only wear long pants 4 hours a week on Sunday mornings. And it is cold here. Like, it is legitimately cold here. I don't know why people would choose to live in such a climb. No, I'm kidding. I'm raised in Philadelphia, lived in Seattle. My wife, my children, and I have lived on the island for 3 years. It's a blessing to minister. There are trials, there are blessings, but just know, people are still people, even in Hawaii. Sin is still sin. The gospel is still our only hope. Interestingly enough, Hawaii is the only state that used to be a kingdom. Yes, 13 colonies, the 13 colonies of America were under the protection of the British crown, under the protection of a king, but only as territories. Only in Hawaii can we say that a king once reigned and ruled here. That reign ended some 124 years ago, and if you've ever been to Hawaii, you know there's remnants of this kingdom, of this monarchy everywhere. Roads are named after kings and queens. Statues are built for them. Schools are named after them. And one of the offices that our Lord Jesus executes as our Redeemer is that of a king. He is our king. This is how God in His Word reveals Christ to us. It's how we know Him and His work. In our confessional standards, summarizing Scripture, we confess that Christ executes the office of a king in subduing us to Himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all His and our enemies. And even though we Hawaiians live in what was once a kingdom, the concept of being ruled by and defended by one champion, one head, one Lord is quite foreign to us. See, in a kingdom, the reason you have your citizenship is to bring glory to your head, to the king. For king and crown we live. He is the one who gives us our freedoms. But we don't think like that, right? I'd venture to say that such a government is foreign to all of us who have only ever known the world of democratic elections and representative republics. Right? Yet God made us to live under a reigning king. We were made to live for the glory of a king. We were made to be ruled by a king. Unless you think I'm some revolutionary wanting to send us back, that king is Jesus. It's how we know our Lord. C.S. Lewis, who very much appreciated the monarchy of the United Kingdom, though he was a fan of Parliament and of democracy, he appreciated, like many British people today do, living under a semblance of a monarchy. In fact, C.S. Lewis said that when a nation does away with monarchy altogether, that people will invent kind of a pseudo-monarchy, a counterfeit monarchy after their own appetites. Lewis said that where men are forbidden to honor a king, they honor millionaires, athletes, or film stars instead. Even famous prostitutes or gangsters, for spiritual nature, like bodily nature, will be served. Deny it food and it will gobble poison instead. C.S. Lewis said that with no king, what he called the taproot of the Garden of Eden gets cut out of us. We lose the form we were made for, so that what should be natural to us becomes alien. What should be comfortable and normal becomes foreign. And so cut out of us is this concept of Jesus being our king that we miss it when we say it every day. You probably know this, that Christ is not Jesus' last name, right? It's a title. It's a title. It's the Greek parallel to the Hebrew Mashiach, Messiah, the anointed one, the promised Davidic king. As one scholar put it, the best translation in English of Jesus Christ could very well be King Jesus. That's how He's known to us. He's our King. Well, this morning, my prayer is that we will be brought to a fuller worship of our triune God by this eternal truth that Jesus Christ is our King, that He is King Jesus. He He does very specific and glorious things as king, things earthly kings are supposed to do in part but never do. He reigns over us as our righteous and sovereign head. I invite you to stand as we're going to read this passage of Scripture, quite well known to you perhaps, and then we'll talk about Jesus as our King. Ephesians 1, 3 through 14 from the English Standard Version. Brothers and sisters, this is God's holy word. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God remains forever. Would you pray with me? Lord, there's many things perhaps on our mind. We are distracted by things without us, things within us. Lord, there are large trials perhaps that would be heavy on our souls. There are momentary things that would grasp our attention. Lord, whatever the case, you want to do a work with your people this morning. You want to speak through the power of your Spirit, wielding his sword, your word. You want to show us how great our need for Christ is. And you want to show us how great our redemption in Christ is. Do it, we pray, for his glory and in his name. Amen. Please have a seat. We're going to look at three aspects of Jesus executing the office of king. And this is our outline if you're taking notes. First, Jesus creates a people. Then he reigns over a people. And finally, he keeps a people. First, King Jesus creates a people. This is the theme, the first theme of Ephesians chapter 1, this extraordinarily long single sentence in the Greek that we just read together. When we speak of the offices of Jesus Christ, that is, that he is the prophet, priest, and king, we are speaking of the roles to which he was from eternity past appointed unto by the Father, by which he would mediate to us the covenant of grace. This means that before the foundation of the world, as we just read, God, knowing and ordaining the fall of man, decided in his good and perfect will to establish a plan for their salvation. This would be accomplished by Jesus, the eternal Son of God, and sealed by the Holy Spirit. All of this is the refrain of Ephesians chapter 1, right? We were chosen in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world. He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ. In him, we have redemption through his blood. His purposes, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, unfolded in the midst of the work of Christ, and on and on and on. This is speaking to what salvation is, of course. There is salvation only in King Jesus. This was God's plan from before there was time. Before there was time, the Godhead, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, determined that the Son would go and get a people for God. He would do the work of winning a people for his own possession over whom he would reign. The Father and the Son would send their Spirit, eternally begotten, eternally proceeding from them, the Holy Spirit, to melt our hearts, to show us the beauty of God's grace, that we would repent and believe the gospel. And that Holy Spirit sealed us in Christ. In his work of redemption, resulting in our union with him, King Jesus has made a people who possess his own righteousness by faith. They are righteous in him. This means that if I'm a Christian, if you're a Christian, it is only because King Jesus, as the old hymn puts it, sought me and bought me with his redeeming blood. And this one people, created by King Jesus, is made up of every people on earth, every tongue and tribe and nation. It is a people of all peoples. It is the kingdom of King Jesus. To his Gentile readers, the Apostle Peter wrote in 1 Peter 2:10, "Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." There's a lot we can say about this, but one point of application is that this reality, that King Jesus is the one who creates, who subdues a people to himself, should work into us a noticeable humility. We talk about this faith in Christ that we have. My faith is important to me. Our faith is important to me. But why do we have this faith? Why do we possess this thing we refer to? Well, as it says in Westminster Shorter Catechism 26, it's because Jesus subdued us to himself, that's all. He made us his. Great temptation, and we'll call this a walking temptation, one that we return to often, is to think that you are somehow better than others, that God is lucky to have you, that you're a Christian because you're, whatever, more sensitive to spiritual things, you know, more inclined to follow a leader. Fill in the blank, right? This is why I'm a Christian, because there's something about me. It's not true. We ought to be a humble people. Why? Because Jesus is the King who subdues our hearts. He's the one who creates a people. Secondly, King Jesus reigns over his people. In the time of the writing of the New Testament, the Caesars of Rome claimed the titles Sons of God and Lord Caesar. His status as emperor was representing the heavenly rule on earth as part of the cult of the Roman Empire. Caesar was seen to be the Son of God who reigned on earth, the will of the gods in heaven. And upon that backdrop, the epistle writers who had met the real king said that there is one eternal Son of God, begotten, not made, from ages past. And it is him and not Caesar who is Lord, who is reigning over the earth, even from heaven. But how does he reign? What does this reign look like? Well, for our purposes, as we consider his reigning over his people, his church, we would say that as king, he administers, as a king administers and organizes and governs, he administers his people all over the world into churches, giving as gifts pastors and elders to serve and to build up his people. This is the work of King Jesus. He gives his word, his sacraments to feed and sustain and build up. It is our currency, as it were. He gives his spirit to intercede and to convict and to comfort and to assure. All of this is the work of King Jesus. Now, we Presbyterians are known for taking vows kind of seriously. We don't enter into them lightly or often, but when we do, we see it being an act of worship, an act of God. When a family becomes members of a church, or where a child takes communion for the first time, or where church officers are ordained, or pastors are installed, or people are baptized, we make certain we recognize it. It's always been the case for God's people. The psalmist wrote in Psalm 22, "From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him." And the church has always followed suit in the new covenant. Why? Because it's the work of King Jesus. It's how he reigns. It's not something good that we do, that we want to make a big deal of, vows, baptisms, ordinations, and so on. No, this is the living Jesus reigning from heaven, doing what he said he will do. Remember when he said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it"? He promised that. We believe that is what he is doing. Now, I believe that this is fuel for ministering in the name of Jesus Christ, wherever we're doing it. On earth, whether it's in the Shenandoah Valley or a remote island such as Oahu with so small a number of Christians on it, our fuel for ministering is King Jesus is reigning here. It is not right that more people do not realize it, know it. In a place like Oahu, where there's ocean and mountains and beautiful testimonies of God's creativity, of His glory everywhere, it's not right that people do not know that it is Jesus who is reigning here. It is not man. It is His, right? Every inch of it is His, and He is building His church in our midst. Fuel for serving in Christ's name. King Jesus reigns over His people. And then finally, King Jesus keeps His people. And now when we speak of Jesus as King, we're not primarily speaking of His reigning and ruling over all things in creation. Though that is true, it is certainly true. He is sovereign indeed without qualification, right? He rules the universe. As another old hymn puts it, this is my Father's what? World. But when we're speaking of Him as King, we are speaking of Him primarily as King of His own people. He is the King and Head, which is a term of royalty, of the church. You see, His kingdom is a spiritual kingdom, not one made with walls of brick or stone, but one consisting of people, all over the world. Now, why this distinction? Why is it significant? What good does it do to us to focus on this? Well, the great Dutch-American theologian Louis Berkhof wrote that the kingship of Christ over the universe, His universal kingship, is subservient to His spiritual kingship. His reign over the rock and the trees and the unbelievers and the weather serves His kingship over us. Now, that may seem backwards, but listen to what he writes. God invested Christ with authority over the universe so that He is able to control all powers and forces and movements in the world and can thus secure a safe footing for His people in the world and protect His own against all the powers of darkness. These cannot defeat His purposes, but are even constrained to serve them. Under the rule of Christ, even the wrath of man is made to praise God. Isn't that amazing? That Christ rules all things for the everlasting good of His people. Even man's evil schemes can be and are used for the praise of God and the good of His people. Now, where does this come from? Where in the Bible? Where's a scheme that God's control over the entire universe is actually serving His kingship over His church? Well, it's in a lot of places in the Bible, but I'm going to read one. It's Romans 8. You may know it, verses 28 through 39. You're welcome to turn there, or you're welcome to just hear it, okay? Bask in this. Hear this. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. Those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised? Who is at the right hand of God? Who is indeed interceding for us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it's written, for your sake we're being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen? This teaching is one thing to acknowledge, brothers and sisters, but really believing it to where it shapes your reaction to life's cruel circumstances is very hard, isn't it? I was tested in this area within a few months of moving my family to the place that they call paradise, Hawaii, and I cannot say that I passed the test. One night, when my wife Karen and our kids were home, some people broke into our garage and stole our bikes and a few other things, some feet away from where she was standing. Very creepy. We didn't realize it until the next day when we saw some of the things the thieves had taken but apparently did not want spread across the lawn of our neighbors. That's a reality check, by the way. If you ever get robbed and the robber gets about 15 feet from your house and says, "Nah, we're good, we're going to leave this stuff." Maybe you don't have the best taste, but anyway. Now, Jesus keeping his people, King Jesus using his universal kingship subservient to his spiritual kingship over his people, what that means is that if I really believe it, our God ordered that act of evil for mine and Karen's and our children's eternal good. He is for us. And he is working this robbery, though it was a sinful, lamentable, and momentarily unfortunate thing, to serve his people, our family included, and will use it to make us cling to him all the more. Now, there's a somewhat quasi-Christian mode of approaching times such as these, some difficult times, acts where we're the victim, so to speak, of evil. Seeing Jesus as merely a comforting presence for us to retreat to. That is, that Jesus, when we experience evil, is the one who mourns with us, who cries with us, who is there for us to escape the evils of the world too. Now, Jesus is certainly those things, but he's so much more. He's not sitting off with a comforting spirit to share with those who experience such evils in the world. No, he is on his throne, reigning as king over such things, and he has promised to use those things for our good. And this is comforting, more comforting than let me escape to a place where such things don't matter. Listen to what Burkhoff said again. The idea that Christ now rules the destinies of individuals and nations in the interest of his blood-bought church is a far more comforting thought than the notion that he is now a refugee on the throne of heaven. Do you see the comfort in this? King Jesus keeping you does not mean that he distracts you from the hard things in your life with whims of heaven and harps, but rather that he is controlling all things now to ready you for heaven. His reign is for your good. Unbelievable. Too good. And he is all power. Nothing can stop him. Brothers and sisters, Jesus is your king. So we conclude this time considering our Lord's work as our king. I'm reminded of the cruel yet beautiful irony of the final moments of Jesus' life. You know, we're not normally used to thinking of things in terms of monarchy, of kingship. But the last moments of Jesus' life, the moment when he used his kingship to purchase us, it is almost as if a counterfeit, mocking throne is made for him over and over again. He was put on trial by the jealous leaders of the Jews. Remember what they used to accuse him? They used the idolatrous Roman belief that Christ was that Caesar was the only king, the true Son of God, as the ground to have him executed. Upon questioning his kingship, Pilate, against his own conscience and desire, handed the king of creation over to be crucified, and he let him. He let him. No one took his life from him. He laid it down. Because you see, in order for the king to create a people for himself, he had to make them worthy. None of us are worthy. We're all sinful, unworthy. We're beggars. And the only way to do that, to make us worthy, was for him to lay down his life for us, to pay our debt. And just listen to how your king did it. This is from Matthew's account. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him. This is a mock royal court. And they stripped him, and they put a scarlet robe on him, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head, and they put a reed in his right hand, as if it's a royal staff. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." Then they sat down and kept watch over him, and over his head they put this charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross, and we will believe in him." This is how your king subdued you unto himself. This is how he keeps you in his reign. This is how he defends against attack and accusation. Your king used his great power to die for you, paying your debt, granting you his righteousness by faith, and raising you with him in his glorious resurrection. Behold your king. Believe in him. Hide in him. Rest in him. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ for you. Let's pray. Our Lord and our King, we confess to you that we honor the kingdoms of this world far more than we honor you so many times. That, Lord, we think of the things that we face in this life as being insurmountable, Lord. We put so much value on things that we can grab hold of. But you, Lord Jesus, who had everything, who had eternal glory, perfect love with the Father and with the Spirit, you laid yourself down for us. It is you, our King, who made us a people. You made us yours. You subdued us. You slayed our hearts for you. It is you who reigns over us, Lord Jesus. Nothing we face can hinder your plan for our good. And it is you, Lord Jesus, who keeps us. Shape our hearts by this gospel. In your name we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen.